As has been stated, we are grateful for all who are with us. The visitors that we have in particular, we're thankful that you have come to worship with us and hope that it will be a time of understanding more clearly the Word of God, a time of building up your faith in the Lord. Perhaps you're like me. I believe just yesterday I got the mail and there was a research organization looking for money. There are medical institutions that are constantly trying to develop cures. They are looking for cures for heart disease, for Alzheimer's, for all kinds of diseases. And it's a process that takes a lot of brain power, some of the brightest and the best in the medical field, and a lot of money and a lot of time. For the testing, for the examining, for the proving, for the retesting. It's a process usually that has first some treatments that develop and sometimes ultimately a cure. But to have a cure is tremendously valuable to some of these diseases that we suffer with. And think about if you were the one who actually came up with the cure for something, I'm sure that there would be prizes that would be given to you, accolades that would be given to you for the tremendous work, the value that is. And imagine if you were someone who would be able to take advantage of that, to have some dreaded disease that affects your life and maybe even take your life, but to have a cure, to have something to actually stop that negative, whatever it is, that disease in your life and get rid of it. The value of that, the appreciation that you would have. And then, usually the letters that you get and the organizations that are structured are made up of a lot of people who have personal experience in that disease and who are struggling with that disease and who want to get over that disease, or individuals who have overcome that disease and they want to share it with others because it's so important to them. Well, then our lesson this morning, I would like to emphasize, we know the cure. And we're not talking about, not diminishing, the cures that might be for diseases of things on this earth. Those are extremely important to make our lives here on this earth better. What we're talking about is a self-inflicted disease that people have today that will have eternal consequences if they do not know the cure. And the good thing is, and this hasn't been true in the history of the world, it has only been for about 2,000 years that we have known this cure. And in fact, we've experienced this cure ourselves. So I'd like to talk about the cure that we know and what our responsibility is. And what we're focused on is the cure for sin. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the first chapter and verse 18 beginning. Peter is talking about the blessing that we have and the value that blessing has. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He says, we have this redemption, we have this cure, and it is not from what our fathers have passed down. You know, if you look at the history of the religious world, you have man for centuries, for millennia, looking for answers in religion. And you have a lot of religions that have been established to try to solve the problem of sin, to try to re-engage fellowship with God. And even in the Old Testament, you had a religion that was given by God, the Jewish religion, that had its origin in God. But even that failed to bring forgiveness for sin. Even that failed to bring reconciliation, redemption to God. So man-made religions, and even the religion given by God to the Jews, all of them failed by the time of Jesus. Now, Peter rightly says that Jesus, the plan for him to die was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he did not die until he did, 4,000 plus years after the creation, perhaps so that man would figure out that we can't figure it out. I mean, Jesus could look back before his death and say, listen, man, how many attempts have you made to solve this problem of sin? And how many times have you failed? And the answer would be, every single time they failed. Until the blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, he was given for us. That blood is the cure, not a treatment, the cure that wipes away our sin, wipes away our guilt. In the book of Romans, in the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul has begun this book of Romans with his thesis of this great gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. He begins to develop that by talking about the sin that is in the world, and the remedy for that sin, which is Jesus Christ, which allows God to be just in forgiving mankind of sin. Really, chapter 5 is kind of the culmination, the summation, the climax of that, when he's pulling all these things together, and he says in chapter 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come." We can be saved from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ came into this world not to save people who were healthy spiritually, but people who were sick, people who were terminally ill, and he came to sacrifice himself so that we can be saved. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus did not come to this earth to solve the problem of hunger. He did not come to this earth to solve the problem of war. He did not come to this earth to solve the problem of human injustice. He came to the earth to solve the problem of sin. And he solved that problem so that we might have an eternal benefit, and that is fellowship with God. Now, the Apostle Paul, let's go to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, wanted so badly to share this message, this cure, with all of mankind, particularly his own countrymen, particularly his own fellow Jews. But unfortunately, they didn't always listen. He says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Unfortunately, it is not enough to simply be religious. It is not enough simply to be zealous and diligent in your religion, because you can establish your own righteousness with that diligence. What is important is submitting yourself to the righteousness of God, to the plan that God has given, and to have the diligence and earnest desire to seek that desire or that righteousness that God has given to us. We have the greatest cure that man has ever seen. It has the ability to take an individual who is a sinner and make him a saint. Someone who is a child of the devil and make him reborn into a child of God. Someone who is destined for hell and give him the hope of a home in eternity in heaven. We have a tremendous cure the cure for sin. And with that, we have a responsibility, and that is to be faithful, not a responsibility to results. You know, sometimes when we are looking at the world and looking at the numbers of how many people are outside of Christ, it's overwhelming to us, and we wonder, how are we ever going to convict the world of sin, convict the world of who Jesus is, tell them of the blood of Christ, especially when we, by our own experience, have had the frustration of people sometimes mocking us and turning away from us and not listening to us. I think we have to remember that we are not called to results, but to be faithful. Look at the Apostle Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he even more so had responsibility because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness of his resurrection, and with a particular edict to go and to preach the gospel. And the Apostle Paul explains his responsibility in this way and other apostles in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not judge myself. The Apostle Paul says, it is not for myself to justify myself or others to justify me. God is the one who justifies. A steward, and that's how Paul describes himself, is someone who is not an owner of the house. Someone else is the owner. But someone who has the responsibility to care for that house or to care for that responsibility. Paul says, I'm not the owner of the mysteries. I'm not the owner of the cure, Jesus Christ. I'm not the owner of everlasting, the kingdom of God. I'm just a steward. And so my responsibility as a steward is just to keep on preaching, keep on teaching, keep on telling other individuals about that mystery. In fact, he talks about that in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, and partners himself with an evangelist, Apollos, when he says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians in verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither it is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul had to have this concept in his mind because how many times did he sow? How many times did he preach? And individuals rejected that. He could not take that personally as if he had failed. If he preached, if he proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ, it was then on them to have the responsibility to respond. God just wants us to keep preaching, to keep being that light in the world. I remember going up to New York State one time, and it was a small congregation meeting in a garage. And they had just had a gospel meeting up there where someone, preacher, had gone up and he had preached a lesson with a title something like, Each One Must Take One. And his point was, to go to heaven, you have to take someone with you. So you must convert someone else. And if you'll just convert someone else, and then they convert someone else, and then the multiplication takes place, and more and more, many, many more people are going to, and it was a nice point, and the multiplication is great. But the Bible never says that we must convert one or five or 10 or 100 in order to be faithful. What the Bible says is you just got to preach it. You just got to keep teaching. And other individuals that you are teaching and preaching to have the responsibility to respond to it. Think about Noah, who preached for 120 years. And how many people were on the boat with him? How many people were on the ark with him? 8 people, 120 years. And only 8 people joined him on that ark. Or prophets like Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Hosea, or Amos, or Obadiah, or Jonah, or Micah, or Nahum, or Habakkuk, or Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, or John the Baptizer, or Jesus. I mean, here is the Son of God, Jesus, the greatest teacher that has ever walked on the face of the earth, Jesus, who did miracles to demonstrate that he was, in fact, bringing the truth of God to all mankind. And how many people rejected Jesus and the message that he preached? In fact, how many cried out for him to be crucified, to silence that message of truth that Jesus gave? No, we cannot get discouraged when we look around and see that others are not listening to the message. What we need is patience and endurance to continue to preach the message of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. And in fact, if you think about your own conversion, how long did it take? How many people had to talk to you before you came to Christ? Perhaps it was many, perhaps it was months, perhaps it was years. So we also need to have that patience to continue to talk to individuals and help them to understand the truth so that they might obey. So what are some motivations? What's going to get us to open our mouth to talk to people about Jesus Christ? I'd like to mention a few things here that might motivate us. And one of them is the value of eternity. If you would go back to the Old Testament, the wise writer uses the example of the ant, I think, effectively to try to give us some more diligence, to give us some more focus in the things that we're doing in life. He talks about Proverbs chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 6, Proverbs 6 and 6. When the wise writer says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man." Perhaps you have seen ants in your yard or in your house. I must say that I went to the store the other day and I told the man at Ace Hardware that I was looking to commit mass murder because of the ants that are infiltrating my house. And they're amazing creatures. I mean, you look at it, especially you see where they're going from their mound and they found a source of food and they're just crawling over each other. And I mean, they're so diligent. They're so focused. And why are they so focused? Do they think about it? Do they have a plan? Have they gone to school to see about the value of the trash that they're roaming through? It's by instinct that God has given it to them. And he asks us to think about what's really important. And when we think about the soul and the value of eternity, can we not look at the ant and work hard and not be distracted by all of the other things that can get involved in our lives? Or more directly to the point of the wise writer here, of just laziness, of being a sluggard, of not putting forth the effort to accomplish anything of real value in life. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, "For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" He's trying to help us to recognize the value of eternity, the value of a soul, the value of salvation, of our own soul, and the necessity of us putting forth the effort of the things that are above, not on things that are upon the earth. It is important for us to recognize the value of our own soul, but is it not the point of Jesus as well? The value of the soul of our neighbor, the value of the soul of one that we know that does not have salvation, is of tremendous value as well. When we recognize the value of eternity, I believe we can understand the value of telling people about Jesus Christ. Also, as another motivation, the importance of one soul. In the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter, we have an example here of Philip, who is given instruction by God specifically to go and talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I think it's interesting here, this man Philip, is a part of the church at Jerusalem, which begins with 3,000, then 5,000 men, and then multitudes of multitudes. He's dealing with huge numbers of people. He is told by the Holy Spirit to go to Samaria, and there he is able to talk to a large number of people. And you would think, well, that would make sense. You know, if we're going to convert this world, we got to convert the masses. We got to work in the big numbers. Well, in this occasion, he tells them to go to talk to one man, this man from Ethiopia, in chapter 8 and verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road that goes toward Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. He asks him if he understands. He says, "No, I don't. Please help me." He quotes from this prophet of Isaiah, chapter 53, and verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Here is an example of one soul hearing the message. One soul getting his sins washed away. One soul having the hope of everlasting life. And Philip was directed by an angel. Philip was directed by the Spirit of God to talk to this one soul. You know, in reality, everyone who is converted one soul at a time. Yes, sometimes there are large numbers, but with everyone, it is individual. With everyone, it is their own decision. So yes, there is tremendous value in just one soul, because Jesus came and died for every soul, which means he died for each of our souls. The value of that soul is extremely important in the mind of God. And in addition, you never know where that soul is going to lead. How many people heard about Jesus Christ because of this eunuch's conversion? And we don't have any divine record of the spread of the gospel in Ethiopia, but secular history does show that there was a large presence of Christianity in and around Ethiopia. And perhaps it was because of one man hearing the gospel and one man taking that to another man, taking that to another and another and another. You think about individuals like Saul of Tarsus, the conversion of one man, and how many heard the message because of that one. You think about someone like Lydia or someone like Dorcas, as individuals who hear the gospel. And yet from that individual conversion, the message continues to be preached. In fact, hasn't all of us been converted because somebody took the time to tell us about Jesus Christ? The church is always one generation from annihilation, but it continues, and it will continue, because we will continue to talk to individuals about the message of Jesus Christ. One individual, I think it was Emerson, said, "It doesn't take much vision for a man to count how many seeds are in an apple, but it takes great vision to see how many apples are in a seed." We have this seed, the Word of God, and it has been germinating and producing fruit in the souls and the lives of mankind since it was planted in their hearts. And it will continue to do so. We just have to keep planting it in hearts, hopefully that are good and honest hearts, that will produce the fruit that this living seed is going to produce. because there is great power in the gospel. If you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking about his preaching there in this city of Corinth. Corinth was a city of great immorality, of great idolatry. Paul, when he first goes there, he's preaching and preaching. There's not a whole lot happening, and he's ready to leave. And God says, no, not yet. I've got a lot of people here. You just keep preaching. You know, sometimes we look at ourselves and say, I don't know enough to tell someone else. I don't know all of the answers of the various questions that might be asked me. I don't have a deep enough range of understanding in order to pass along. But the fact is, if you have become a Christian, you understand who Jesus is. You understand what Jesus did, and you understand how you must respond to that. And the Apostle Paul, as he went to Corinth, or as he reports on his preaching in Corinth in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that, it's a key expression here, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Apostle Paul says, in fact, it's a good thing that I didn't come with great worldly wisdom. It's a good thing that I did not come quoting all the philosophers, because then you know where the source of truth is. You know what the true gospel is, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says, Paul in the book of Romans in the first chapter, he says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of my intellectual abilities, for my ability to grasp and to explain the gospel is, no, it is the message itself. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We must have passion in what we say, but we must have a conviction and a confidence in the message preached that is going to be able to produce the fruit that God is looking for. That is a great motivation for us, that power. And one of the motivations is that Jesus asked us to pray, just as Patrick prayed in his prayer this morning. He prayed for workers, and not a I'm sure you noticed when Patrick prayed for that, he didn't pray for us to find some workers out there. He prayed for us to be the light, for us to be the face of Christ, for us to take the message. And Jesus is concerned about this message being preached when He's talking to His apostles, when He's talking to His disciples. And here in chapter 9 of the book of Matthew, beginning with verse 36, it says, but when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Pray. Ask God to send out these laborers. Jesus had compassion, so much compassion that He died on the cross for the sins of mankind. But He does not continue to be here on the earth personally Himself, spreading His message of love and of mercy and of sacrifice. He has given that to us to relay the message of Jesus Christ. We are those laborers. We are the ones who go to our friends and our neighbors and talk to them about Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are to be perceptive. You know, not everyone is always open to the truth. And so we look for opportunities. We look for windows to open. Maybe some tragedy has happened in their life. Maybe some illness has afflicted them. Maybe some great event has taken place. Maybe some children have been born. Maybe some marriage has taken place. A variety of things that shake up people's world causes them sometimes to look at things anew. And it is those times that we can be that light. It is those times that we can talk about Jesus Christ and help them to understand the message that is there so that the next generation can continue to hear the message of Jesus Christ so that the kingdom of God will continue to expand. Yes, we know the cure. There are people who have devoted their entire lives to find some cure to some medical problem, to some disease here on this earth. And it is wonderful work to bring relief to individuals who are suffering here. But Jesus has given us the cure for an eternal affliction, a self-inflicted disease of sin. He has given us His blood. What a wonderful privilege it is for all of us who have become Christians to take advantage of that and to have our sins washed away. What God wants us to do as well is take it to others so that that message can continue to spread, so that that blood can continue to cleanse. If you're not a Christian in the audience this morning, we would encourage you to take advantage of this cure of Jesus Christ. It's not a treatment. It's not something that you say, well, you need to come back and come back and come back and maybe you can control it and maybe, no. You can be forgiven. They're gone. The eternal consequences are gone from those sins. Now there is treatment after that rebirth where you have to grow and learn and seek to overcome those diseases of sin in your lives. But in all of that, the blood of Jesus Christ is 100% capable of washing away your sins. What must you do in order to be saved? We find instruction in the Word of God that you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is that Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, that you must repent of your sins, seek not to continue in those paths of sin any longer, or confess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, is in fact going to be your Master, and be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for that blood to wash away those sins. If you have not yet completed that process, fulfilled that process, we would encourage you to do so this morning, that you might be born again, that you might have this cure and have everlasting life as a hope for the time of eternity. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are one, if for some reason have forsaken this and gone back into the world, we have to encourage you to come back to the Lord. Won't you come while we stand and sing?